Let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing on this time. King Jesus, Lord God, we love you. Draw near to us as we seek to draw near to you in this time. May your spirit be moving and active, bringing your words to life in our souls to transform us into the image of Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. All right, well, we are back this morning in our study of the book of James, and we continue onward in chapter 4 today. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 10 if you want to follow along. But in case you haven't been with us, we'll just do a quick recap here. So broadly speaking, verse 4 is about the conflicts that happen in interpersonal relationships. That's how it starts out. But then James distills that downward even further from the external action, the consequence, which is these conflicts. And he says those conflicts are the source or are the result of something going on inside. And what's going on inside is selfishness and pride. The source of conflicts is that basically that we don't get what we want because we're filled with this pride and this selfishness. And then James says, furthermore, if you continue on in selfishness and pride, he equates that to spiritual adultery and to enmity with God. And so these are serious issues. We obviously don't want to find ourselves in that situation. And so as a warning against that, then James cites for us a verse out of Proverbs 3:34, that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And since none of us can afford to have God opposed to us, and since all of us desperately need God's grace, James follows that citation from Proverbs 3:34, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace with this verse. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, he follows that with a set of instructions. In view of the fact that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, now, therefore, do these things. And what he lays out for us then are 10 imperative verbs, 10 to-dos, so to speak. They are in verses 7 through 10. Submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be miserable, mourn, weep, be turned, humble yourselves. All of these kind of just machine gun style in a row, these, what do we do in response to the fact that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble? And James says, well, here it is. Here's my antidote to pride and my recipe for godly humility. Now, last time we were together, we looked at the first two on that list, submit to God and resist the devil. Those two kind of go hand in hand. If you submit to God, then the devil's going to come after you. The forces of spiritual forces of wickedness will be opposed to you. And so those two things happen simultaneously. As we submit to God, we have to resist the devil. What we're going to look at this morning then is the remainder of that list, and we're going to kind of look at it as a package together, and that is in verses 8 through 10. So let's read that together and then we'll jump into it. James 4, beginning in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. All right. I have mentioned many times throughout this study, throughout our study in the book of James, how much I love James 1:5, that promise all the way back in the beginning of chapter 1, that if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. I love that because it's a simple, straightforward promise. It's an amazing promise. Here today, our passage begins with another amazing promise in verse 8, and that is, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now that's like printing money right there. That is an incredible promise. It's a fantastic promise. And in one sense, it's as simple as it sounds. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's just a universal reality in any relationship. You can't be in a close, meaningful relationship with someone if you are disengaged from them. You can't have intimacy with another person if you're disinterested in them. And so, in one sense, as I say, this is simple. But it's also a lot deeper than that, because God is not just any relationship. He is the King of the universe, and the fact that we even have any offer of relationship with Him at all is amazing. It's astounding. And so if we're not actively pursuing that relationship, if we have squandered that incredible opportunity to be near to God, to be in relationship with Him, then James says, you've got some self-evaluation to do. You've got some work. And that's what I understand him to be laying out for us in these verses that follow. And I'll try to explain that as I go. But let's start with a little bit of groundwork. Before we consider what it is that James means in this verse, let's start with what he doesn't mean. Remember the audience that James is writing to. You remember, it is the 12 tribes among the dispersion. He calls them my brethren over and over and over again throughout this book. So he is writing to saved Jewish believers. He's writing to Christians. And so when he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you, he is not talking about the initial act of salvation. That's not the context of the book, and that stands in opposition to the whole ethos of Scripture. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him to me, and then I will raise him up on the last day. So in other words, you can't draw yourself. You can't draw near to God, to Jesus, in the initial act of salvation. That is an act of God drawing you to Jesus. And therefore, what I understand James to be talking about is a situation after salvation where you are experiencing separation. You are experiencing distance between you and God. You feel that there's a gap in that relationship. And if there is distance between you and God, you can be certain of one thing, and that is he's not the one that moved. Okay, so you infer from that what you need to. Remember that all of the exhortations, all of these 10 imperative verbs here, are in response to the statement that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. So James has been addressing throughout this chapter the dangers of pride, the dangers of selfishness. And so if there is this distance between you and God, the first thing to check, the first step of self-evaluation is there some measure of selfishness and pride that's created that distance? Am I pursuing the things of God and therefore aiming towards him, or am I pursuing the things of self and therefore aiming away from him? Is there any part of you, even if it's the tiniest part, that ever entertains thoughts like this? I've accepted Jesus, and so I've got that locked in now. And so when I sin, he has to forgive me. And I know I ought not do this sin. I know I ought not do this thing that he doesn't want me to do. But the truth is, I really do want to do it. And grace covers all, and so I will just repent for it later. Have you ever thought that, even in the slightest way? Like, I know this is not right, but I'll just repent later. And that's a dangerous game if you do that. Presuming upon the grace of God is a dangerous game. Now, none of us would ever, I hope, express that in that way. We wouldn't just say that verbally. But if you've entertained that direction, that kind of thinking in any way, it's as much as saying to the Lord, look, give me your gift of salvation and then leave me alone to do what I want to do. I'll take that, take salvation, but then let me do my thing. That's what we see demonstrated for us in the parable of the prodigal son. That's what he said to his father. God, Father, give me my inheritance, give me what's due to me, and then get out of my life, and I'm going to use that. I'm going to take the good gift, and I'm going to go, you know, pursue my own interests and do what I want in my life. The separation in that relationship between the prodigal and the father was not because the father went anywhere, right? The father was at home the whole time. It was the son that left. It was the son that created that separation in his pride and in his pursuit of his own selfish interests. He created the distance. But then you remember how it ends. Once he had squandered everything that the Father had given to him, then he's forced to acknowledge that he was utterly bankrupt, that in and of himself he was destitute. He couldn't even provide enough to eat, to just sustain the basic essential of life. He's living in a pigsty and wishing that he could eat the slop that's being fed to the pigs. And so it produced a humility in him. And so he says to himself, all right, I'm going to return back to my Father, and maybe in a best case scenario, he'll take me back as one of his servants. There's no chance I'm coming back as a son. I blew that. But maybe at least he will receive me back as a servant. And then, of course, you guys remember how that story ends. It's a beautiful ending in Luke 15:20. So he got up, the prodigal son, came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And he might even run. In this parable, in the parable of the prodigal son, the son had to go through a process. He had to go through a transformation before he was able to get to the point where he recognized his need to return to the Father, to draw near to the Father. And this process, this transformation process, is what I understand James to be describing in the rest of this passage here, in these verses 8 through 10. And that begins, as he says, with clean hands and a pure heart. Now, you probably remember, David asks the question in Psalm 24, who may ascend the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? Answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands and a pure heart. Cleanse, purify. James is playing off of the ceremonial cleansings in the Levitical system. Remember, he's talking to a Jewish audience here, so he's creating a metaphor that they can understand. He's saying, look, the priests in the Levitical system, if they wanted to draw near to God in the temple, if they wanted to get into the Holy of Holies, they had to go through this ritual cleansing, this purification. And he's taking that physical symbol and using it as a metaphor for the moral cleansing that has to transpire in our lives if we're going to draw near to God. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Clean hands, pure hearts represent two different things. They represent our actions and our attitudes. Both need to be cleaned up. Our hands, having clean hands, that represents that which is outward, that which we do, the outward expression. God will not relate to a willful person. And so if the actions of our lives demonstrate that, if we say, look, God, I know you told me not to do this, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to go in this direction. I'm going to do this thing I know is not right. You will not be able to draw near to God. You have dirty hands in that case. Your actions demonstrate that you have a willfulness that will not allow you to draw near to God. I've said this last week, I think, but hear it again. God will not relate to a willful person, period, full stop. If you set your will against the will of God, you will not relate to God. That said, it's not enough just to clean up our outward actions. We've got to do something more than that. Remember, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And churches are filled with men and women who put on a good Christian show. And I'm not saying that's you. I'm just saying as a generality, these people exist among Christendom, those who outwardly look like they've got their act together. And maybe they go to the most Bible studies. They may have the most verses memorized. They've got a good show of outward religion, but inside their hearts are filled with lust and greed and pride and bitter jealousy and envy and all other manner of evil things. That kind of a person will not be able to draw near to God either. And this is what the Pharisees were like. You remember Jesus had very few kind words for the Pharisees. Listen to what he said to the Pharisees in Matthew 15:7. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship. You can say all the right things. You can look like you've got clean hands. But if your heart is far away, well, it's axiomatic that it is not drawing near if it is far away. Or I'll give you another example, Matthew 23, verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Point being, you might look good on the outside. You might look like you've got your act together, but you're rotten on the inside. You can fool everybody else. You can fool people, but you can't fool God. And so says James, cleanse your hands and cleanse your hearts. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is the second time in this letter that James has used that phrase, double-minded. Do you remember where the first was? The first one, first use of that phrase, is tied to the promise that I mentioned earlier. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to you. But if we follow that on, James says, there is a caveat to that. You have to ask in faith. If you ask for this without believing you will receive it, James says, you're a double-minded man, and you're not going to receive anything. You're not going to receive that promise. Well, same principle applies here to this promise. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you, but not if you're double-minded. Not if you think that you can be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. Not if you think you can be the bride of Christ, part of the bride of Christ, and simultaneously committing spiritual adultery. If you think you can split the difference and have one foot in both worlds, James says, no, that's double-minded. That's not going to cut it. That doesn't work. A double-minded person does not have a pure heart. Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, he wrote a classic devotional, and it was called Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing. And it was based on this verse. It was based on James 4:8. And his point was that a pure heart is a heart that has singular devotion. It's only got one will. We could look at Jesus as the example for this. You remember throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, over and over and over again, he made statements like, my will is to do the will of the Father. My will is to do the will of him who sent me. He said this all over and over again, which is to say, he had purity of heart. As Kierkegaard observed, his will was one will, namely God's will. Jesus said, I don't have any will of my own. I got one singular agenda, and my agenda is to do whatever it is that God wants me to do. That's the gold standard. Unfortunately, for many of us, we have a divided will. We have a double-minded will. We may indeed want to mostly do God's will, but if we're honest, most of us have a little piece that we want to hang on to of our own will. We say, God, you know, I'll give you 92% of my life, but I got to keep this 8%. You can take my job, and you can take my house and my business, but you can't have my family. You can't have my reputation. You can't have my health. I'm going to keep that. I'm going to keep that reserve. I will submit to your instructions, to your commands, except for this one. God, there's this one sin that I'm not ready to get rid of, and I need to hold on to it, and I can't imagine you care that much about it anyway. Well, no, guys, purity of heart is not willing 92% of one will. Anything less than 100% represents a division. You get that? It doesn't matter if that division is 50-50. I'm going to give 50% to my will, 50% to God's will. Or if it's 99-1, I'm going to give 99% to God's will and keep 1% of my will. It's divided if it's anything less than 100. And you all remember the greatest commandment. It's not love the Lord your God with 92% of your heart and soul and mind and strength, or even 99%. It's love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind. Now, at this point, if we are being honest with ourselves, we have a problem. We've got a serious problem. And the problem is if we have to conquer our external sinful behaviors in order to have clean hands, and if we have to have a singular devotion, undivided devotion to God in order to have pure hearts, and if we have to achieve those things wholly by our own strength, through our own spirit, by the own resolve of our will, by our fortitude, then we're done. Then it's game over. There's no chance. We can't do that. Why? Because in and of ourselves, we are all spiritually bankrupt. We are broke. We bring nothing to the table in the equation of salvation. Remember what Isaiah said? Even our righteous deeds are as filthy garments. Our hearts are not pure. According to Jeremiah, they are desperately wicked, deceitful above all else, desperately wicked. We got nothing to bring. We look at Paul. There's a lot of things in the book of Romans that people don't understand, but pretty much everybody understands the end of Romans 7, where Paul says, I don't do the things that I want to do. And the things that I don't want to do, those are the very things that I do. And we all say, amen, Paul. That one I get. That piece I relate to. That there's nothing good that dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. And you come to the point with Paul where you say, look, if this is on me, my track record shows I've got nothing here. I cannot clean up my own act wholly in my own strength. So what am I to do? I am spiritually bankrupt. And gang, if by the Spirit moving in you and bringing these truths to life in you, that you recognize the truth of this, the weight of this reality is beginning to land on you, your spiritual bankruptcy, then I have good news. And the good news is you have arrived at the first of the Beatitudes. Remember the first Beatitude in Matthew 5? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poverty of spirit is the first step in drawing near to God, recognizing, I bring nothing to this, God. I can't do this in my own strength. I am desperately, spiritually poor. I'm bankrupt spiritually. The second beatitude comes as a consequence of the first. Do you remember the second beatitude? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, what are they mourning? They're mourning over their poverty of spirit. They're mourning over their sin nature, their spiritual bankruptcy. And that's the point that James is making here in verse 9. Be miserable, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. What's the point? Is the point that God wants to surround himself with a bunch of miserable, dour people? That's what floats his boat? No. He wants us to recognize the hopelessness of our situation apart from him. He wants us to surrender our pride. God doesn't want us to be miserable. He wants us to be dependent because that's where safety is. That's where salvation is. Independence, which is an expression of selfishness and pride, is the pathway away from God. When you recognize that you are helpless in and of yourself, in your own independence, you mourn and you weep over that. You register your dependence on God, and that is a good thing. As we consider our sin nature, our divided heart, our fleshly desires, our utter poverty of spirit, that ought to produce some measure of mourning or of godly sorrow or brokenness. If you knew that you or your actions were responsible for another person's death, would that cause some sorrow in your life? If you were texting and driving, you crashed and you killed someone, I guess you would feel some sorrow over that, that you would feel some remorse, that you would mourn over that. Do we consider this in the context of our spiritual situation, that our sins caused Christ to have to be crucified in order to save us? Do you ever think about that when you're pursuing selfish interests? Lord, I know you don't want me to say this angry thing to this person. I know you don't want me to click here. You know you want me to look at that. I know you don't want me to take this money. But I'm going to do it, even if it means you have to crucify your son to make up the difference for it. That's serious, guys. Jesus was killed because of our sins. Was our sin worth it? Do you get that? Because if you do, that ought to produce some measure of mourning. That ought to produce some measure of godly sorrow, of brokenness. That ought to change the frivolous laughter of day-to-day life into a little bit of sorrow. Now, again, James is not opposed to laughter. That's not his point. His point is that those who are double-minded, those who are friends of the world, who are consumed with the frivolity of worldly things, those who seek pleasures in the trivialities of life, and they're just going along and they're happy and they think everything's great and they have no thought to the eternal and to their spiritual condition, to where they're at. He's saying, look, gang, you gotta get serious here. You're in trouble. You are separated from God. And so you need to set your gaze onto the eternal. And in doing that, then you start to see how wretched and foolish your friendship with the world is. That laughter that you had with the world is now turned to a godly sorrow, to some measure of remorse. Now, again, this is the same thing as the prodigal son. He only began to realize the reality of his situation when he ceased pursuing selfish pleasures, when he had exhausted his resources and came to the end of it all and said, this ends in bankruptcy, in being destitute. I've got nothing. I am utterly in poverty. And that brings him to the point of realization that I need to go home. I need my father. And the difference, though, is now he returns back home, not as the prideful child who left, but he returns home as a humble, grateful, desperate child. And as we remember from verse 6, God gives grace to the humble. Those who draw near to God in that same way, in the same state that the prodigal son drew near to his father, will meet with the same response. A loving father who runs to meet you as you draw near to him. Gang, God loves humble people. God loves people who recognize their own poverty of spirit. I'll give you some evidence of that. Familiar passage, Isaiah 66:2. To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Or this one, Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits in eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's an incredible passage. God says, I dwell in the high and holy place, and I dwell with contrite people, people who have a lowly spirit, so that I can comfort them. Maybe you remember David's psalm of penitence, of repentance, that the famous Psalm 51, after his sin with Bathsheba. He's just pouring his heart out to God in repentance. And in essence, what he says in there is, God, if there was anything I could do to make up for what I've done, I would do it. If you were pleased by sacrifices with the blood of bulls and goats, the streets would be running red with blood. I would slaughter all of them. But he says, I know that's not what you want. What you want, he says, is verse 16. You don't delight in sacrifice, otherwise I'd give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's what God's after. Broken, contrite spirit. So David is trying to draw near to God in this passage. He does what he can in restoring the relationship with God. He has this humility. He has the broken, contrite heart. But as far as the purity of heart that we talked about earlier, it's interesting, this much he asks God for. He does what he can, but when it comes to his heart, He says in the same chapter, Lord, create in me a clean heart. If purity of heart is to will one will, sustain me with a willing spirit. If I have to do this, if that's what purity of heart looks like, then God, he says, I'm going to need your help with that. I'll do what I can, but I can't create a clean heart on my own. I'll take the steps that I can take, but I need you working in me and moving in me. But you see, you only pray that prayer if you're coming to it from the place of brokenness, from the place of desperation and humility and spiritual poverty. And this is why James concludes this whole section with a call to humility. This is kind of the baseline, and that's in verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humility is bookended on both sides of this passage. Verse 6, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Everything in the middle is kind of the process of that. What does it look like to have spiritual humility so that we can be in a place where God is extending us his favor, where he is not opposed to us? Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. And by the way, if you're not humbled in the presence of the Lord, I don't know where you are going to be humbled. You've got to be the most hard-hearted person there is. Remember Isaiah, what happens to him when he's in the presence of the Lord? Isaiah 6, crumbles. Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And this is Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. You guys catch that last little phrase? Does that stand out to anyone as maybe a little bit noteworthy? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will exalt you, or he will lift you up. What does that mean? Verse 6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, what does it mean to be proud? It means you are seeking to exalt yourself. If, on the other hand, you seek to be humble, James says, God will exalt you. Now, I have a question for you. Who would you rather be exalted by? You or the King of the universe? Gang, this is a no-brainer. And this is a truth throughout Scripture. Again, Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 23:12. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. That is shocking. For what possible reason can any human being be exalted by God? That is a non sequitur as far as I'm concerned. And I think the reason is this. It's from the parable of the prodigal son, that you were lost and now you're found, that you were dead and now you are alive, that you were a son, a daughter, who has drawn near to the Father. And this is what happened in the prodigal son's story. First, he humbled himself. He said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. There's his broken, contrite heart. There's his humility. There's his drawing near to the Father. And the Father's response is this. The Father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and he's been found. And they began to celebrate. The son was exalted because he's the son and he returned. The father loved to have his son with him. He loved to have that relationship restored. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Gang, this is these are incredible promises. I feel utterly unable to articulate how massive this is, like the magnitude of a passage like this. The idea that God would exalt anyone, would lift anyone up, is a treasure, and it makes any pursuit of pride seems so utterly foolish. So draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Let's pray that he would help us to do that. Lord God, that is our prayer. Do that in us as we seek to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Would you work in us to will and to work for your good pleasure? would you draw us close to you? Lord, I pray that you would make the things of this earth ugly and detestable, and that you would give us a desperate, ravenous hunger and thirst for the things of you and the things of eternity. Do that in us, for your name, for your glory. Amen.